his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. God's oath is covenant and Christ's blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
And then he adds these beautiful words. And if you don't remember anything of this discourse but these words, I trust that they will burn into your hearts. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Here it is quite evident that the resurrection he's speaking of is not the resurrection that is to come, but he wants to feel the power, the Holy Spirit, which was the power of Jesus' resurrection. And you notice how he ties it in with the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. This is a part of the resurrection life. The resurrection life involves a death. No one can share a resurrection unless he has passed through death. Death must lie between us and the past if we would share the resurrection life. We were crucified with Christ in the sense that once upon a time we were sinners, as were all others. We were all a part of that great humanity that came under the curse when God said to Adam that in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. When that penalty was set into operation, the whole human race, yet unborn in him, was a partaker of that curse and of that death. And when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, he died as the substitute for Adam. And since all were condemned in Adam, all who were condemned in Adam might be made alive if they come into Christ Jesus. So you see then, dear friends, when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, you and I, the old sinful creature, died. But this isn't the only thought that the apostle had in mind when the apostle wrote about this, that I have been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That death was a mandatory death, which we died in Father Adam, but Jesus took our place. And we by faith, having accepted him as our Savior, have accounted to us a faith restitution, so that we have accounted to us that perfection which would be ours if we were to take our place with the world of mankind in the end of the millennial age. But it is accounted to us now only for one purpose, so that we might again be baptized into Jesus' death, and being baptized into his death, might share the power of his resurrection. The thought is a very beautiful one, dear friends, and I think that God has been very, very gracious. He's been setting pictures, examples, types, shadows all about us to illustrate this resurrection life that we're privileged to live, having first been honored with a knowledge of the truth, justified by our faith in the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, called with the high calling to become identified with him in his death. And if we suffer with him now, we shall in due time share his glory in the kingdom. When we consider the vastness of this great universe, and we with our finite minds trying to grasp the thoughts of an infinite God, how hard and how difficult and how amazed we must be. I think of David as he viewed the glory of the heavens. He said, "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge." And in another instance he says, "When I view the heavens, the works of thy fingers." Then he says, "Oh, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" But dear friends, I remember how much I was intrigued when I went to school. Of course, nowadays children are taught things that are a little more scientific, perhaps. But the things that we were taught were very, very simple. And we were told one time to go and see if we could find any cocoons. We would take these cocoons and we'd put them into a cigar box. And we'd wait. And after a time, out of that little cocoon, there would emerge a beautiful butterfly or a moth, depending upon whether it was a chrysalis or a cocoon. We're just going to use the expressions cocoon and butterfly today. You remember before there was a cocoon, there was a little caterpillar. He crawled along the garden path, an ugly, hairy sort of a creature he was. But there was something nobler for him if he would have it. What if he would have it? He'd have to shut himself out from his present existence so that he might attain the higher and the nobler existence. To show his sincerity in the matter, he climbed as high as he could into a tree, found a little leaf, built a little cocoon upon that leaf, and there, to all purposes, he seemed to be dead. But he wasn't dead. There was a metamorphosis that was going on within that cocoon. And in due time, there emerged a beautiful butterfly. This in itself is an analogy of nature. It brings to our attention the beautiful fact how that we must die to our old nature if we would have a part in a new, a higher, a nobler, the divine nature. And the period which is commonly called the pupa state, when everything seems to be quiet and dormant, is really a period during which great changes are taking place. And you and I, if we have become dead to the world, have woven about ourselves, as it were, a cocoon, shutting the world out from ourselves and ourselves out from the world, when we emerge, we'll no longer be earth-ridden creatures. The caterpillar was, but he no longer is. And another beauty in the world of nature about it is that while it was a caterpillar, it had maxillae, it had little teeth, and it would eat leaves, green things. But when it emerges a butterfly, it no longer had any teeth. It could no longer eat in the same way as it did before. But it had a little tube, which you would put into the flowers and live on ambrosia, the nectar of the gods. So will it be also with those who live the resurrection life, a life of separation through death from the world and all of its ambitions, so that they might attain the higher life. They will no longer need to depend upon outward influences, outward foods and so forth to sustain them. They will have life immortal. Another thing about the caterpillar, its eyes are simple. They only see a short distance. But the butterfly has compound eyes, very complex, and it can see for remarkable distances. So too, if we are faithful in our resurrection life, the time will come when we will no longer be limited in the scope of our knowledge and our vision, even of the heavenly things. But being divine in nature, we'll have the vision that God has, being able to see the end from the beginning. Now this, dear friends, is merely an analogy from the book of nature. But there are some very, very beautiful pictures which God has given us concerning this resurrection life. We might call it a tent life. Abraham lived a tent life. After he left Ur of the Chaldees, he came into the land of Canaan. He had to travel down to Egypt. From Egypt he returned to Canaan, but his was a tent life. So should it be with us. Our life here is merely a tent life. We find here no abiding or eternal city. We're looking forward to a city that is much greater, much nobler, much better than any of these that the world will ever be able to recognize. But we do know this too, dear friends, that when God established a picture with the nation of Israel of old, he had in mind a church which should be associated with Christ Jesus. We read in Paul's epistle that God purposed the divine plan of the ages in Christ Jesus. Note, dear friends, that it was not purposed in the Logos, who was the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of every creature, a creature nevertheless, not a God, a created being. He purposed the plan not in that Logos, but in Christ Jesus. This meant that at the time that God conceived this plan, there had been as yet no sinner. There was no need for a redemption. But God, seeing the end from the beginning, purposed that one who would bear the name Anointed Savior, Christ Jesus, would redeem a race that he, by his permissive will, would allow to go into sin. In this way, God would be able to reveal his own character to all his created beings, whether they be on this earth, whether they be angelic hosts, principalities, or powers, or whatever they be, may be. Paul speaks of us as being made a spectacle to both men and to angels. So God would reveal his character, his glorious character, and he would do it in this wise. So he purposed it in one who would bear the name Christ Jesus. But at the same time that God purposed this plan in Christ Jesus, he had also in mind that out of that redeemed race, there should be chosen 144,000. And he ordained and predestinated that these 144,000 should be conformed to his image and likeness. Now that is a beautiful thought, dear friends, if we can entertain it. That God foreordained, he predestinated, that those who were to be associated with him, that is with Christ Jesus in the glory of the kingdom, that they would be conformed to his image and likeness. And this, dear friends, brings us to the fact that when Jesus became 30 years of age, he came down to the waters of the Jordan and there consecrated and dedicated himself to the will of his heavenly Father. In harmony with the words of the prophecy given by the psalmist of old, "Sacrifices and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me," is the way Paul puts it. "Mine ear thou hast digged," is the way it appears in the ancient Hebrew. But no matter which it is, "Sacrifices and offerings for sin thou hadst no pleasure in. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will." Now, dear friends, here is the pattern. Jesus, at the moment of his consecration and dedication, died. That's where the death took place. And John takes the dead man, Christ Jesus, and buries that dead man. He buries him under the waters of the Jordan. But those same hands that allowed Jesus to go down into the Jordan raised him up. And as he is raised up, John beholds an evidence that this Jesus was begotten of God's Holy Spirit. From then on, Jesus walked in a newness of life. He was living a resurrection life. Figuratively speaking, he had already been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Oh, we know it took 3.5 years for him to accomplish that. But nevertheless, God accounted it as though it were already accomplished at Jordan. Those of you who are familiar with the tabernacle shadows will recall how that Brother Russell says that it was at Jordan that the bullock was slain, not at Calvary. God accepted it as if it had been accomplished. And from then on, God was dealing with the new creature, Christ Jesus. Jesus, from that time on, began living a resurrection life. He walked in a newness of life. Not the life which he had a right to live as a perfect human being, but a life to which he had dedicated himself by a faithfulness unto death. He committed himself to God, and so death lay between the old life and the new life that Jesus was to live. If we are to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, then that life must also be manifested in us from the time of our consecration, from the time of our begettal of the Holy Spirit. There must be in us too that which savors of sweetness to God from a sacrifice which was a burnt offering, not a sin offering, not a trespass offering, but an offering which represented the dedication of the individual to the will of God. And we too should be walking in a newness of life. So true is this identification with Jesus in the life of one who is really immersed into Jesus' death and looking forward to the time when he might share in its fullness that resurrection, who is already a partaker of that resurrection, is able to say, as Paul was able to say, "For to me to live is Christ." It wasn't Paul that was living. It was Christ that was living. He was dying daily, even as Jesus had poured out his soul unto death from the time of his consecration until on the cross he could cry, "It is finished." And to the Father he commended his spirit. Now, dear friends, not only was Paul able to say, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But the life which I now live, I live by the faith of God," or the Son of God, rather, "who gave himself for me. The life which I now live in the flesh, The Apostle Paul was so much identified with Christ Jesus that anyone who saw Paul could virtually say, I have seen Christ in the flesh. That may sound very, very strange indeed, but we would have you join us in reading Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians in the fourth chapter, where after speaking that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, he says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And he speaks about being troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now notice these words, dear friends, and let these too burn into your hearts. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And if you think that that has no reference to your physical body, let's go on a little further. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You notice that, dear friends. The life of Jesus is to be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We see too, dear friends, that when God established the types with ancient Israel, he established a priesthood, because God had intended from the very beginning that there should be a priesthood of blessing. This priesthood that God had in mind was not after the Aaronic order. It was to be after the order of Melchizedek. But it was to be a priesthood. And God, keeping the children of Abraham in mind, because he did love Abraham, Abraham was his friend, and he said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So he had the seed of Abraham in mind. And so when they came to Mount Sinai, he invited them to become his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth. And the only condition he put upon them was that they hear his voice and keep his covenant. And all of Israel responded. And God says, then you shall be unto me, that is, if you keep this covenant, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. That was the priesthood that God had in mind to bless. But the years rolled on, and the seed that was promised, which would be of the Spirit, had not come. And when Jesus came to his own, those that were his own according to the flesh, the seed of Abraham, they received him not. But it says, to as many as received him of them, gave he the power, the right, the ability to become the sons of God. And thus there was gathered out of the nation of Israel a nucleus to be associated with Christ Jesus, the first ones who would be privileged to be conformed to the image and likeness of God's dear Son. Now, dear friends, we do know that the Apostle Peter, in his general epistle, makes reference to that promise that God made to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, but he applies it to those who are sanctified and come under the blood of sprinkling. And he says, you are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He was talking to those who would have the privilege of being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. This was conformity, not with the world, but conformity to an image of God. And Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of the mind. And also, Let this mind, this will, this disposition be in you also, or be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thus you see, he gave them the privilege of becoming the children of God, the seed of Abraham, which seed, of course, would be a composite one. For as Paul also tells us in his epistle to the Galatians, if we be Christ's, possessive, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. Now we say then, dear friends, while it was given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom, they did not then understand them. It wasn't until Jesus had made the sacrifice and appeared in the presence of God there to make application or imputation of his merit on their behalf, so that they might share, first of all, in a resurrection from the dead, a restitution resurrection, as it were, a faith restitution, so that they might then be identified with him in his baptism. You remember that to the disciples that had asked their mother to intercede on their behalf. He said, are you willing to drink my cup and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And which baptism he spoke of during his ministry as being one that was overwhelming him. That was a baptism into the will of God. And if you are living the resurrection life, dear friends, then your will must be conformed to the will of God. You must be able to say, at least in spirit, I do always the things that please him. Can you say that? I can't say it. I know you can't say it. And God in his grace has ordained that our elder brother should also be our advocate. And an advocate is not one who stands between us and God, but who stands with us in the presence of God. We bring you back once again to the ancient priesthood which God established. We told you that the priesthood that God had in mind that was to bless all the families of the earth was after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, by interpretation, means, first of all, King of Righteousness. And then the Apostle Paul adds, then, of what? Peace. So you see, there will be no peace, no universal peace, until the Melchizedek priest has established righteousness in the earth. But before we can be of that priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek would correspond to the imago state of that little caterpillar in its development, the ultimate, the adult stage to be attained. But before that time, and what we're endeavoring to concentrate on, is the resurrection life lived here and now. And to illustrate that, God has given us the 9th chapter of Leviticus. And you will notice that it says, and on the 8th day. Now what is the 8th day? The 8th day is the day after the 7th. It is the morrow after the Sabbath. It is a first day, that is true, but it is only a first day after 7 had preceded it. And you will remember that in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, God called this priesthood. He called Aaron. He called the sons of Aaron. And you'll notice that Moses did all of the work. Moses called them. He washed them. He clothed them. He furnished the animals for sacrifices. He brought the clothing. He brought the oil. He brought the unleavened bread. And he did all of the work. That shows the calling is of God, not of us. He's the one who cleanses us. He's the one who anoints us. He's the one who clothes us with the robe of righteousness. This is all His work. You couldn't have done any of that yourself. But when we come to the 9th chapter, after Moses and Aaron had established, as it were, this priesthood, and Aaron and his sons had remained in the tabernacle for 7 days to observe what Moses was doing during those 7 days, it is then that Moses says to Aaron, on the 8th day, now you go unto the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. You will remember, dear friends, that Jesus was put to death one day, and 3 days later he was resurrected from the dead. His resurrection took place on the morrow after the Sabbath. And you'll find that in Mark's Gospel, I think in the 16th chapter, words to that effect. And in the Old Testament types, you will remember the wave sheaf, which was to be waved 2 days after the Passover. Undoubtedly, a barley sheaf, the first of the first fruits, was waved and offered unto the Lord upon the altar. It was the morrow after the Sabbath, bespeaking Jesus' resurrection. Jesus had said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it bears fruit. Jesus, of course, was that seed. If he'd ever remained a man, there would have been no redemption for the race of mankind. There would have been no food to sustain life among humankind. He might have had it for himself, but none others. But because of Jesus' death, his death, he was buried. And out of his death came this wonderful growth, which is the food which satisfies us in this dispensation and will be also the satisfaction of the world in the coming age. The sheaf on the morrow after the Sabbath. And then you will remember they were told to count 7 weeks. And again on the morrow after the Sabbath, they were to offer 2 loaves, but these contained leaven. These could not be offered upon the altar. They could be accepted as first fruits, however, and they were. But no leaven had any right upon the altar, not even honey. And sometimes people say, well, what's the objection to honey? Isn't that sweet? Yes, that's just the trouble. Honey is sweet, and if you subject to a little heat, it'll turn sour, it'll ferment. And that's the kind of honey that you and I by nature have, dear friends. Oh, we're just lovely creatures, you know. We meet each other, we greet each other. How wonderful it is to meet the Lord's people. There's a certain sweetness there that you just step on their toes, and you'll find how soon that sweetness turns rancid, sour, and ferments. God doesn't want anything like that upon his altar. Oh, no. And these 2 loaves had leaven. They undoubtedly represent the 2 aspects of the church of the firstborns, those that are the body and those who will constitute the great company. Both of them were represented at Pentecost, and it was there that the Holy Spirit came out upon them. But we would like you to note, dear friends, that in the picture of the 9th chapter, you don't find it in the 8th, and you will not find it in the 16th, the sons of Aaron were privileged to assist Aaron. This is the work of the gospel dispensation of the church, to assist our high priest in accomplishing, as it were, this atonement. Oh, it wasn't in the type the atonement which took place on the 10th day of the 7th month, but it was incidental to the consecration of this priesthood. They were working out, as it were, their own salvation with fear and trembling. If they were faithful in this, in the 9th chapter, they might be represented on the 10th day of the seventh month in their high priest. So you see, dear friends, that in this eighth, in the ninth chapter of Leviticus, you have a picture of the resurrection life. That is, that which goes on during the period after God has accepted us, after we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, after we've been clothed with the robe of righteousness. It is your privilege and my privilege to be associated with Jesus in the work of this gospel dispensation. But the consecration of this priesthood is against the millennial. In other words, we're consecrating now for the future work. And if we're not identified with Jesus now in this work, we will not be identified with him in that future age. Now, dear friends, we're going to become a little personal here, and I hope that you will recognize that we're not speaking for Brother Fry, we're speaking for the Lord. And if we touch some little sore spots, well, if you wish, you can hold it against me, but we're going to speak for the Lord. What is implied by this resurrection life? How are we to live this resurrection life? Let's look at Jesus' life after he had been anointed of the Holy Spirit. He was to do good unto all men, yes, as he had opportunity. Well, you'd say especially to the household of faith, yes. But you notice that Jesus didn't ask the Samaritan woman whether she was of the house of Israel. He knew she wasn't. He didn't ask her if she believed in the prophecies and that they belonged to the Jews. No, he did speak to her. And when you keep in mind that in those days, not even the Pharisee would recognize his own wife, a woman on the street, that was against the Pharisaical code. And here was a Hebrew. And it is said they had nothing in common with the Samaritans. And yet he spoke to this woman. Then you remember the Roman centurion. All of these are evidences. We are to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. But note, dear friends, when Jesus healed anyone, he didn't use divine power in the healing of the sick. No, he didn't. It says that virtue, vitality went out of him, and they were healed. Do you remember that woman that came and said, "Oh, if I could but touch the hem of his garment"? And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "How foolish, don't you see the throng here? Everybody's pushing you." But Jesus looked around and knew who it was and spoke to the woman. Virtue, vitality had gone out of him. Jesus didn't take on the diseases of the people, but the debilitating effect of pouring out his soul unto death, it cost him something. It made him weaker. So that when the time came to bear the cross, he broke down under the weight of it. Dear friends, you and I sometimes also are privileged to do for others. Let me read you what Brother Russell had to said on this one particular subject, and we're reading from the fifth volume on page 124. From this record of the Scriptures, we understand that the healing of the sick as performed by our Lord was not by the superhuman power at his command, but that on the contrary, in healing the sick, he expended upon them a part of his own vitality. And these words, his own vitality, are in italics. And consequently, the greater the number healed, the greater was our Lord's loss of vitality, strength. In proof that this was so, call to mind the record of the poor woman who for 12 years had had the issue of blood and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather worse. Remember how with faith she pressed close to the Lord and touched the hem of his garment, saying within herself, Oh, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And the record is that straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing within himself that virtue, vitality had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?" And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing, and he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague." It says, notice also Luke's account, Luke 6:19, which declares, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue, vitality out of him, and he healed them." This then was the sense in which our Redeemer took the infirmities of humanity, bearing our sicknesses, as it were, and the result of thus day by day giving his own vitality for the healing of others could be no other than debilitating in its effect upon his own strength, his own vitality. And we are to remember that this work of healing, lavishly expending his vitality, was in connection with his preachings and travels, our Lord's almost continuous work during the 3.5 years of his ministry. That is, while he was living this resurrection life, this newness of life. Now, what do? When we do something for somebody, well, it's not always appreciated. And we kind of feel it if they don't appreciate it. Jesus did too. You remember the 10 lepers that were cleansed? They all had faith enough to come and be healed or cleansed from their leprosy. But one came back to say, "Thank you." And he said, "Were there not 10? Where are the 9? And I think the only reason that this is recorded is not to show that Jesus necessarily looked for it, but it was recorded so that you and I, after we have done things for others, which cost us something, perhaps in taking care of the sick, perhaps in giving them a little financial aid, perhaps in giving them clothes or something, it isn't always appreciated as we think it might be appreciated. And then we say, "Oh, what's the sense? I'm not going to do this anymore. I've done it once. I'll not do it again." That wasn't like Jesus. You know, Israel's high priests, Aaron, when somebody came with a sin offering, he might come again the next week with the same sin offering, and the next week another one just like it. Aaron couldn't say, "Well, you're doing the same thing over and over again. I don't see any improvement here, so I'm not going to accept it." Aaron had no right to do that. He didn't represent himself. He represented Jehovah God. Jesus had no right in himself, since he represented God, and he would reveal the Father. He was the perfect man. And he poured out his soul unto death. Oh, we can't cure the sick. We can't give so much of our vitality to others that'll make them well. But it is in the expenditure of our vitality in helping others that we can be living a resurrection life, because in the ultimate, this body of ours is dedicated to consecration, to sacrifice, upon the altar of the Lord. And what difference does it make to you or to me how it goes? Do you remember among the sin offerings that Israel offered upon the altar there, especially those that were offered by the priest, the inwards were the only part of that that was burnt upon the altar. The externals were burnt with fire without the camp. And this is a beautiful picture too. The priest is the one that pictures the resurrection life, and death comes in between. And yet, life is still carried along with the priest. You will remember that the priest took the blood of the sacrifice into the holy and then into the most holy, and there sprinkled it on and before the mercy seat. Without that evidence of a life laid down, he had no right to access into the tabernacle of God. That's the way the 16th chapter of Leviticus virtually begins. Tell Aaron not to come into my presence at all times, but when he comes, let him come with a sin offering and a burnt offering. The thought is with the evidence of a life laid down. Now, dear friends, while God looks upon your sacrifices being upon the altar, and it's a sweet savor to him, but outside in the camp, it's a stench in the nostrils of the people. Those people are not breathing in and saying, oh, what a sweet aroma. No, as that nitrogenous substance in the hair and the body of those beasts was burnt outside, a stench in the nostrils of the people. This is a part of your resurrection life, dear friends. In other words, in connection with the laying down of your sacrifice, we'll find that the world of mankind is never in a position to appreciate it. But let me remind you of this, that stench arose not from the fact that it was putrefying, but it arose from the fact that the animal had been killed and could not run away from the fire which would consume it. And how often do we endeavor to escape the trials of life? We try to avoid them, try to escape them. Oh, yes, we can say as Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, dear friends, I'd like to read another portion from Brother Russell here. It's in the same fifth volume on page 128. It says, all of these experiences through which the Heavenly Father caused His beloved Son to pass before exalting Him to His own right hand of majesty and committing to His charge the great work of blessing all the families of the earth were not merely tests of His fidelity, the fidelity of the only begotten, the Logos. The Scriptures assure us that they were necessary also to fit our Lord to sympathize with those whom He thus redeemed, that He might be able to sympathize with and succor such as would return to fellowship with God through Him, the church during this age, the world during the millennial age, so we go on. Now, dear friends, in concluding, remember this, that if you have consecrated and God has accepted your consecration, you should be dead to the old man. You should be alive to the new. You should be living the resurrection life. It's a life of deadness, yes, in one sense, a deadness to the old man. But there is a transformation, a metamorphosis that is taking place and gradually developing in us the various graces of the Spirit. We're touched with a feeling of others' infirmities. Some of the afflictions were left behind for the body's sake, and it is your privilege and my privilege to make up in these. May God bless you in your resurrection life.
Thank you very much, Brother Fry, for these thoughts on the resurrection life, that which we look forward to in the future, and that part which applies to us now in our day-to-day living as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Brother Fry has asked that we close with hymn number 200. Number 208. I stand corrected, number 208. And before we sing the song, we would like to announce again that for those who must leave early, we invite you to stop in the kitchen and obtain some sandwiches on your way. If you can stay, stay for us for supper.
Oh, I am a prophet who raised him high.
intermission of 15 minutes will follow.
That's right. Our gracious God and eternal Father, as we yet linger in thy holy presence, we ask thee to accept this presence as of a token of our appreciation of that great thing which thou hast done for us through Christ Jesus. That great thing, dear Father, by which we are made heirs, joint heirs together with Jesus, if we suffer with him, also reigning with him. Enable us, dear Father, to be ever conscious of the fact that we should be walking in the newness of life, the resurrection life, dear Father. While a great change is taking place in us, preparing us, making us meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Father, we do come short, we know, but we're so glad that in thy great love and thy compassion, Jesus did say that thou lovest us. Thou hast ordained that Jesus might be our advocate with thee, and that his blood shed on Calvary's cross is still efficacious for our shortcomings, and that in him, by him, and through him, we'll be able, dear Father, to make that calling and election sure, not in our own strength, dear Father, but that which comes through thee, through Christ, and by thy Holy Spirit. We pray, dear Father, that if aught has been said in this discourse that has just been completed, which is not in harmony with the spirit of thy truth, that thou wouldst overrule that for the good of the mystical body of Christ that was here this day. It is our heart's sincere desire, dear Father, that we might have had thy blessing and thy favor. We pray, dear Father, now as some of us will depart to our respective homes, that the peace that has blessed us in our coming together, the fellowship of kindred minds, the memory of this might linger with us for many a day. And we long for that time to come, dear Father, when there'll be a grand uniting again of all the saints of the past and of the present in the glory of that kingdom when our metamorphosis is complete. Accept our thanks, our praise, our prayer for forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.